You know, letters are kind of like a funny thing. We don't write letters so much in our culture anymore. You know, it's like texting has pretty much eliminated all of that. You know, SMS, short messages, even emails have pretty much wiped it out. But it's like a crazy thing. Like, imagine if you were sending a message to someone and you didn't know. This is Paul. I was just thinking about this, that it's like he wrote these letters and he had no idea that 2,000 years later, the church would still be studying them and they would be considered the Word of God, that they were divinely inspired. And it's just like he's sitting down, he's asking the Lord to speak through him as he seeks to address issues in this church and to encourage them in their faith. And amazingly, here we are all these years later, studying them. Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. It came from the city of Rome. It was written there while he was under house arrest. He is in the twilight of his life and his ministry. And this letter was delivered both along with the letter to the Ephesian church, which was really near Colossae, and the letter to Philemon. And they were carried by a young man, Tychicus. So just imagine this too, like, hey, Paul giving the handoff, say, hey, could you deliver these things to the church? Like, that is an important mission that this young man was on. And so these letters came probably about 62 AD is their time that they were written. And Colossae was a funny little town. It was like a place that probably in the time of Paul was on its decline. It already, I think of Seashelt. That's a joke. That's a joke. That's a joke against my Seashelt folks here. A city in decline. It's kind of like it's seen its best years are behind it. It had peaked out in terms of its role in the Roman Empire. And Colossae was close to Ephesus. I mean, generally speaking, it was about 160 kilometers away from Ephesus. And so Ephesus was a place where Paul spent 3 years. He spent 3 years there ministering to the church, pastoring the church, and then he handed it off to Timothy. He never went to the city of Colossae, but indirectly through his ministry, through the time that he spent in Ephesus, the church was planted there, as were churches in a number of neighboring cities. Epaphras was the man who planted the church in Colossae. And so Paul's writing to address some things that are happening there. He's never been there to this church. And maybe, you know, if this young man, Tychicus, is carrying these two letters to two churches, the letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Colossae, and kind of if you were just to generally summarize them, you would say this, like, the letter to the Ephesians church is about the church. It's about the kingdom of God and how the church functions in that. And the letter to the Colossians, just generally, like just really fine point, is about Jesus. It's about Christ and who he is and the supremacy and the preeminency of Christ. And so when Paul writes this letter, we're going to see this. He doesn't identify like specifically the issues, the heresies, the false teachings that had infiltrated their midst and that he was concerned about that were going on in the Colossian church. So when you read the letter, you kind of like have to take the puzzle pieces and get the frame put in there and find the corner and start to build the puzzles somewhat, so to speak, and see, well, what was happening? What was happening in the Colossian church? And there was obviously something, as you study it, happening with regards to the nature and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's very specific, and we'll see this more as we get deeper in this letter. He wants to talk about Jesus, about his nature. And what you puzzle, as you put the puzzle together, what you start to see is that a false teaching had infiltrated the church in Colossae that today we call Gnosticism. And combined with Gnosticism was this Jewish legalism, similar to, as we saw recently in the book of Galatians, the need to follow the law and the practices of circumcision. And so there was this Gnostic teaching and this Jewish legalism, and together they had infiltrated the church. Now, those who were influenced by the Gnostic teaching, they believe this kind of belief. I'll just kind of summarize it generally, but they believe that humanity in and of themselves had a divineness, this spiritualness that needed to be awakened and liberated, that you had a divine spirit. And by gaining knowledge and learning esoteric things that only some people, like esoteric means only some people have access to these secret truths, but these are available. You can find out these secret truths of knowledge, and in your pursuit to knowledge, and if you're in your pursuit of knowledge and your willingness to learn, you have the ability to awaken this, I don't know, divine spirit within, this Christ consciousness, sometimes it's referred to. I would say this, it actually surfaces in the church today. That's why the letter to Colossians is important, because it's a problem, even in churches today. You know, there are those who would say, well, the New Age, you know, there's things that we can learn from the New Age. They've got certain things figured out, and the church doesn't understand them. We can take and glean from these teachers, or we can take teachings of Eastern mysticism, and we could just take the good stuff out and apply that to our Christian faith, because there's secrets hidden in there that Christians don't understand, and we need to blend them with our Christianity so that we can awaken within us our Christ consciousness, the divine within us. And what begins to happen with those sorts of teachings is this, is that Christ just gets knocked down. He just gets lowered. You just keep knocking as Christians pursue these Gnostic teachings. Christ just keeps getting knocked down notches, and what begins to happen is that self, me, begins to get exalted as I awaken these ideas and these teachings and this thinking that there is divine within me, which is not what the Bible teaches. Paul's going to talk about this. He's going to say, no, it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. Christ in you, not you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so any of these teachings that elevate humanity and the potential of awakening the divine or the Christ consciousness within always end up in the lowering of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature. So let me say this. I called this message this. Christianity is Christ. That's what Christianity is about. Christianity is Christ. We don't have another message. We don't have another teaching. We preach Christ and Christ crucified, and Jesus has done this. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed himself. The mystery has been revealed. When the scripture speaks of the mystery of Jesus, the mystery of Christ, it's not a mystery that's hidden. It's not a mystery that's a secret. It's not a mystery that's esoteric, that the teachings and the secrets only belong to some people. When the Bible speaks of the mystery of Christ, it is a mystery revealed, open for all. Christ crucified, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus has made himself known, the Son of God revealed. He's made his gospel known. And so we can say this, Gnosticism is a false teaching. And it had crept into the church at Colossae, and I would say this, it's a threat to many churches today. And so in Colossae, to that mix was added legalism, Jewish legalism. You know, you got to follow the law. If you're going to participate in the mysteries, there's a real harshness to what we practice, and you're going to have to obey the law of Moses. And it was this harsh form of Christianity that isn't Christianity. And so Paul was concerned about the danger that this church was in, and those beliefs, I think, as you read this, were creating divisions in the church and lessened the importance and the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, thinking just again about Gnosticism, you know, if there is this divine spirit that is within, then my need for Jesus is lessened and I become the source of salvation for myself. And so, you know, this influence hasn't gone away in the church. And so as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he's going to put the emphasis on Christ, on his preeminence, on his supremacy, Paul is going to say, no, you're not divine. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So for Paul, Christianity was Christ. It's that simple. If you had Christ, you were a Christian. If you didn't have Christ, you weren't. And as a church, we need to simply keep the emphasis and the focus on Jesus, our worship. I just enjoyed that worship so much this morning. That was a great worship set as we made proclamations about the Lord Jesus. We put the emphasis on Jesus. Our times of prayer, Jesus needs to be our emphasis. Our times of Bible teaching, it needs to be Jesus that's the emphasis. In our times of fellowship, it needs to be Jesus. See, Jesus said this, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When Jesus said that, he was speaking of the cross, but that principle runs true throughout all of history. When Jesus is lifted up, if Jesus is given preeminence and supremacy, men and women will be drawn to him. So the theme of Colossians is this. Jesus first. Jesus first. He's supreme. The preeminency of Christ. Christianity is Christ. So let's check this out. Verse 1 says this. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul introduces himself, as he does in all of his letters. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. That just means this, that he was one who was sent. And he was sent for this purpose, to promote an idea or a concept. That's the idea of an apostle. And Paul lived to testify and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and his saving work through his death on the cross. Now, as I mentioned earlier, like by this point in time, Paul is in the twilight years of his ministry. The missionary journeys, they're over, okay? Because he's in jail. He's been to Jerusalem. He was held for a period of time in on the shore of Israel. He went on that journey that we know about where he was shipwrecked, and he has arrived in Rome in chains. He's under house arrest. The time of traveling and proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus is over for him, okay? So he's writing letters. I love that, because his ministry is not reduced to nothing just because he's in jail. In fact, he's in jail, and like I said, here we are 2,000 years studying the ministry that was still ongoing, though he was behind or in chains. And being an apostle cost Paul a lot. We know this. Nearly cost him his life on many occasions, and I would say at the end it did cost him his life to follow Jesus. And, you know, I think about that. I think, well, for that guy, like, what would keep him going? Well, Paul knew the will of God in his life. He said this, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Paul knew God's will for his life. Paul knew his life purpose. He understood the call of God upon his life. God had made him an apostle by his will. And to me, this is just encouraging in this sense that I want to ask you, do you know the will of God for your life? Are you in the will of God right now? Are you living for Jesus? Are you sure right now that God has got you in the proper place that he desires? Are you doing the proper thing? Like, the will of God is something that we wrestle through a lot in our life to say, God, what is your will? What is your purpose? Where is the place you want me? What is it that you want me doing? Well, I'm going to circle back to this. Let that just ruminate for a little while. We'll get there as we get towards the end of this text this morning. But I would say this, every follower of Jesus is certainly called to serve. We all have unique gifts, different and unique ways that we can serve the kingdom of God. When you know that you are in the will of God and functioning in the role that God has given you, it's something that brings a deep sense of satisfaction and contentment in life. So we'll talk about the will of God as we get a little further into this text. But notice in verse 2, Paul says this to the brothers and sisters. He says, you're in Christ at Colossae. And I kind of like that too. I would say this. So for you, this is true also if you know Jesus. You may live in Gibson's, but you're actually in Christ. Those of you who are in Christ at Gibson's, those of you who are in Christ at Seashell, that's an interesting way of discovering the will of God for you right there. To say, actually, I'm at Gibson's, but I'm in Christ. The will of God is that I would live in Christ at this place. It makes me think the question's not, you know, where are you at? Often, when we think of the will of God, we say, well, where are you at? Am I in the right spot? But the right questions actually are you in the right person? Are you in the right? Who are you in? The most important address you can have is not the one that's on the door of your house. The most important address you can have is in Christ. In Christ. So Paul greets this church, and he does so with his common greeting. He says to you, grace and peace. Grace is that traditional Greek greeting, charis. Peace, shalom, being the traditional Jewish greeting. I actually often like to sign off my emails or different things. I'll say, in Christ, or I'll say, grace and peace. You know, that's something unique to our faith in Jesus, that Christians communicate to one another in this way, that we say, grace and peace to you. Those who are in Christ, grace and peace. And we know this, that you can't have one without the other. Grace and peace always come in this order. This is a common greeting from Paul. You can't, you know, have the peace of God unless you know his grace, because you will never know the peace that comes from God unless you first experience his unmerited favor that he offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just a quick zip over the greeting there, but it says this in verse 3. Let's read through here a little bit. Paul says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul writes this, and in the original language, verse 3 to 8 is one long run-on sentence. Paul wasn't, you know, he didn't know this was going to be counted as the Word of God for the rest of his life, so he wasn't totally concerned about all the punctuation and everything. He's just writing from his heart. I take great courage in that, because if you ever read any of my writing, you will find lots of problems with punctuation. But I love this. It's a little bit of a hint that in these verses, Paul had never met these people, because he says this, I've heard of your faith. I've heard about it. I want to write to you and let you know that I'm thanking God for what I'm hearing about your faith. I take it Paul had never seen these people with his own eyes. He had heard the reports. Epaphras had brought him the stories of the Colossians and their testimonies to Rome and told them about their faith in Jesus. And to me, the interesting thing about this letter is that although there's this, you know, sense of there's some sort of false teaching in this blend of Gnosticism and legalism in the church, Paul doesn't open a letter and begin to pound them and rail on them for what's going. He doesn't mention the issue. He doesn't define the issue. Like I said, we're like trying to put the puzzle pieces together. No, when Paul considered the faith of the Colossians, even though there was some false teaching in their midst, it did this for him. He considered them. It led him to the place of prayer and thanksgiving. Let me point that out to you. That's a great attitude, you know, right there. Because it's easy to think about other people and go, you know, that guy, that person, and to zone in on the negative things that people do and the negative parts of their character or the shortcomings in their faith that you might observe. And I think this is a healthy example. Pray for folks, man. If they're in Christ, just thank God for them and pray for them when you consider their faith and their relationship with Jesus. And prayer has this characteristic to it. I've just found this. It's like often when I'm like mad at somebody or like I'm in conflict with somebody, maybe they don't even know there's a conflict and you're just like, or some issues going on in your heart and you begin to pray for them, what happens? Your own life begins to move. Your own heart begins to change. The negative frame of mind or the heart attitudes that you might have, you just can't stay there when you're praying for someone. You begin to just pray God's blessing over them. And so this is a good example for Paul. He's not pointing out all the flaws. He just says, I'm praying for you. I'm thankful for you. And he could have ripped into this church for the heresies that were sliding in amongst them. Instead, he prayed for them. He thought about their faith and just began to lift them up in thanksgiving, you know. And at times, this is how it is for us. We can get stuck on problems people are going through or even our own needs. And I would just say this to us, you know, we also need to remember to pray for people, not just that are in need, not just where there's problems, but pray for the good things that are going on in their lives. You know, when you hear someone's doing well, thank God. Praise God, 18 people in our community are getting baptized today. Praise the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, Paul mentions about the Colossians three things that are interesting. You could zoom through. It's not on the screen, but you could quickly look at that. You'll see that he talks about their faith, hope, and love. Those three great virtues, the characteristics. Paul assigns these characteristics to their church, and he recognizes them, faith, love, and hope, the great virtues. He mentions their faith in Christ Jesus. Of course, the Bible tells us, Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so the church needs to, individuals need to practice faith. A church that gathers together and does not believe that God is going to work is not going to experience his blessing. That's what I would tell you. No, when we come, it's with a faith heart of expectation that God is going to meet us. We're not going to see revival or renewal or blessing if we don't expect God to do that. Why would we come together even if we didn't expect the Lord Jesus to meet us when we gather in his name? Or why bother praying if you don't expect God to do anything? But God does meet his people when they come together. Amen? God does answer prayer. He is at work in his church. He is at work in our lives and in the lives of his people. And so the people of God, because of our relationship with Christ, should carry this attitude of faith at all times. It's the mark of a healthy church. They have faith in Christ Jesus. He points out their love. He says, "Their love, your love for all the saints." Reminds me of a verse that we've mentioned a few times over the last few weeks. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And so love for one another is the mark of a healthy church, a strong church, because love identifies us as disciples of Jesus. He speaks of hope. He says, there's a hope for you. That is stored up in heaven. I would also say this, healthy believers, a solid church, are full of hope. You know what hope is? Hope is just an expectation of God's goodness. Do you believe in the goodness of God? Hope is that joyful, confident expectation in the Lord, in his salvation, in eternity, expectation in the coming of Jesus. I was thinking about this. Hope has a direction in which it looks. It looks towards eternity. It looks towards heaven. It looks towards the kingdom. Hope is not something that ignores reality on earth, but the reality on earth is through the lens of eternity. It's an attitude of hope, an attitude that says, yes, life can be hard at times, but one day, Jesus is coming, and we're going to be with him. We will go to heaven, and in the meantime, we're here living in his victorious kingdom, participating in his work. So faith, hope, and love. And the root and the source of faith and love is hope. Faith and love spring forth from hope. You know, when you think about the great virtues, I think we always put the emphasis on love, obviously, and often faith, but you know, as Paul writes here, you get this sense that hope is at the foundation of it all, the expectation that God is good, the expectation of salvation. Hope is the root of faith. I'm hoping for these things, therefore I trust God. Faith believes God, confident of unseen things, believes in his promises. The natural outcome is this: when you have faith and then you have hope, love will be born of that. You will share your hope with others. So faith, hope, and love. And then Paul in there refers to the church as saints, which is interesting. Saints to the saints. It's unfortunate that we have this strange idea of saints in our culture. We think, well, that's this idea of perfection, of arrival. I would say it's even unfortunate that in some faith traditions, individuals are canonized or declared saints. Like that there's, you know, they have these qualifications and testing grounds to see if someone actually can classify as a saint. The term saints here that Paul uses for the church is a collective term that encompasses all who would put their hope in Jesus. Anyone who would put their hope in Jesus, their faith in him, is a saint. Being a saint's not about perfection. Being a saint is not about an arrival at perfection. Being a saint is about having your life pointed in the correct direction, which is towards Jesus. Our faith is in Christ. We're not perfect, but the righteousness and the perfection of Christ is attributed to us or imputed to us by faith. Being called a saint is not about us. It's about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. It's the position we have in him by faith. Paul says to the church, your faith is based on what you've heard, based on what you've heard in the gospel. I would tell you this, you haven't heard the gospel before unless you understand that the gospel gives you something to put your faith in, a direction in which to believe. The gospel declares to us that you've been created for a relationship with God and that God loves you, but there's a problem in your relationship with God, and the problem is this: every one of us has rebelled against him. We're born into that position of rebellion against the Lord, and the scripture, the Bible, calls rebellion against God sin. And so Jesus did this. He came to earth. God came and clothed himself in human flesh, God incarnate, gave his life to die on a cross, gave his life as a sacrifice, shed his blood so that by his death and resurrection, our sin would be atoned for, that it would be covered, and you and I would no longer be separated from God. And so the gospel declares to us that we need to repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ. And the promised result is this: your sins will be forgiven and God will give you the gift, the inheritance of eternal life. You will be adopted into the family of God and welcomed as his child. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel, when it is declared, calls you to a position of faith, to step into faith, to believe something. And Paul says this in verse 6. He says, at the end of 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. And it's growing, just as it's been doing among you. And as you heard it and you understood God's grace and all its truth, I was thinking about this. All over the world, church, the gospel is bearing fruit. I sit on the board of the Paul Initiative Ministry. We've got some information about them. You could talk to me about that. But I'm going to Kenya with them in August. I'm going to take Lisa. And we're going to go to Kitale, where the Children Mercy Home is. Lisa will be involved with running a VBS there in Kitale. And then about 35 minutes away, is it about 35 minutes, Julian, in Kitale? Orphanage to Kitale, something like that, eh? About 35-minute drive into the city. We're going to host a pastor's conference, and we're going to teach the pastors about discipleship. We have two pastors coming out of the Maasai tribe to come and join us. We have a South Sudanese pastor who's living in Uganda in a refugee camp with 8,000 South Sudanese who've had to flee to Uganda. And this pastor who ministers amongst these people is going to come, and we're going to get to invest into him to teach him about discipleship. When we go to Nairobi, we're going to be at the headquarters of Navigators, and we've purposely fine-tuned the group that's going to be there. It's going to be leaders from around Africa, and we're going to teach them about discipleship. And there in Nairobi, where the headquarters is, it's the headquarters for all of Africa. And the leader of Navigators for all of Africa has said to us, would you teach all of Africa? Would you guys be willing to teach all of Africa how to do this discipleship? Because they've lost this DNA of their discipleship in their ministry. I mean, we're using their material, but they don't know how to use it anymore. And it's amazing. We're like, well, I mean, look, the best thing we can do is train leaders who can train leaders, because that's the whole idea of the discipleship. Paul says this, all over the world, this gospel is spreading. I was listening to a teaching for a few minutes this week, and the teacher was saying this, that there's 195 nations in the world, and that in the nations of the world, 194 of them have a visible representation of the church in their nation. The only nation in the world, the speaker said, as far as I know, he said, that doesn't have a visible presence that's recognized in their nation is the nation of Saudi Arabia. 194 churches in the world have a visible representation of the church present preaching the gospel. That's just the visible church, let alone the invisible church. Like, I mean, we know this, that not all those who claim to be of Christ are Christ, but in the midst there are true workers. And I thought even in Saudi Arabia, it's amazing, because there is, some of you know about this, but there is a great spiritual center being built in Saudi Arabia. It's a Islamic group, a Jewish group, and a Christian group working together, and they're actually creating this blended religion thing that's going to be this great center. But it's just interesting that even that those doors have opened in Saudi Arabia, and it's going to make room for the church, for the gospel. Wherever the gospel is preached, the gospel will bear fruit. It's incredible. It's incredible. Jesus and 12 guys 2,000 years ago. By the time Paul's life was over in the late 60s, 60 years after the birth of Jesus, 30 years after his death and resurrection, the gospel had already moved through the known world. Churches in places like Colossae. The gospel flourishes wherever it's preached, and it's incredible because it's just such an incredibly simple concept. Preach the gospel will bear fruit. The gospel is the power of God. That's what Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And Paul learned the power of the gospel. You know this, he was an opponent of Jesus. He was in opposition to the gospel. He fought against Jesus, and then he met Jesus, and he heard the gospel message. He discovered the power of God, and his life was transformed, and it became a characteristic of his ministry. He would not be ashamed of the gospel. He would proclaim it. And when it was taught, the power of God was unleashed and lives were changed. You know, we don't always see that with our human eyes. You had a great time here yesterday celebrating Maureen's life, and family members stood up there and read scripture to us, and we talked about her faith and shared the gospel, and it was just like, I looked around the room, I couldn't believe how many different people were here from our community. And I thought, wow, they're here, they're in the church, they're hearing the gospel. What an opportunity that Maureen's life created. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and the message of the gospel, and he opens up hearts. The power of God is released when the gospel is preached. The word of God is an eternal seed that the Father says will not return to him void. And Paul says this, you heard the gospel, Colossians. It was proclaimed to you, and you understood the grace of God and his truth. And the whole key guy to this was just some guy named Epaphras. I mean, we don't even know a lot about him, but there he was in that community teaching the gospel. Sounds like he was probably the pastor there. And Paul calls him this. He says he's a faithful man. So he reported to Paul what was going on there, spoke good things about the church. And then as this text moves on, Paul just breaks into prayer for this church even further. And I love this because I think the prayers of Paul are great examples for us on how to pray. You ever go to the place of prayer and you're like, I don't know what to pray. What do I pray? What do I pray for that person? What do I pray for my neighbor? My kids? What do I pray for my kids? My friends? People in our church? You know, maybe you want to become a prayer warrior. You're like, I don't know. How do I pray? Well, I would tell you this prayer of Paul here is one of the best examples, I think, in Scripture of what you can pray for others. He started in verse 3 and 4. He's just thanking God for their faith, thanking God for their love for one another, thanking God for the hope that they have in Christ. And here Paul continues. Look with me at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul prayed this. He prayed that these folks would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Remember we were talking about that? God, what's your will? Well, Paul actually prayed that the church would know the will of God. And as I was mentioning earlier, you know, sometimes the will of God's like this confusing thing to us. It's like, well, God, what is your will? You know, what do you want from me, Lord, in this job? What do you want from me, Lord, in this relationship? You know, what's your call upon my life? What is it that you want me to do, Lord? And all of us at different times in our lives work through these questions. And so Paul prays something practical. Pray that they would know the will of God. Pray that they would grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's will. And I think this is interesting because Paul knew God's will for his life. He wasn't going, what's God's will? I don't know what God's will is. He said, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He was called an apostle. And knowledge of God's will, I would say, kept Paul on the train tracks, kept him focused, kept him going when he didn't feel like it, when he was fighting discouragement, when he was depressed, when he'd taken another beating from someone or some friend had turned on him. You know, it's easy to set aside challenges, and maybe not entirely easy, but it's easy to overcome challenges and press on when you know that you're in the will of God. So it's a good thing to pray for others. Pray that they would grow in the knowledge of God's will. Of course, God has a general will that's for all of us. His word makes that clear. There's a specific will that God has for you as an individual. I would say it has to agree with the word of God. My classic thing I always think about, I didn't have it in my notes, but my brain goes through this. We had these friends years ago. They said, we're going to get married, and we've prayed about it, and the Lord's told us it's okay. We can sleep together because this is our intention before God. It's okay. And I'm like, no. That's not the will of God. That's not how God's will works, because what you're saying doesn't agree with the word of God. God's will always agrees with his word. And Paul says this, that knowledge of God's will comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is the beginning of a successful and fruitful life to be in the will of God. And so I would just tell you this, you want to know the will of God? Be a student of the Word of God. Listen to the teaching of God's Word. Have daily time in your own life personally in the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Memorize the promises of God. Meditate on His Word. Joshua was commanded to do this. The Lord said to him, if you will meditate on my Word, you will know what to do and you'll be successful. You'll be equipped. And so the step towards discerning the will of God is letting the Word of God dwell richly in you, church. Gain spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prayed that they would. Paul prayed that they would live a life worthy of the Lord. Paul prayed that they would produce fruit, that they would grow in their knowledge of God. He continues, verse 11. I better get going here. I'm going to wrap up quick. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Just love that. He said, I'm going to pray that you'll be strengthened in Christ. I'm going to pray that you have endurance. I'm going to pray that you have patience, that you have joy, that you would overflow with thankfulness, that you would recognize the hand of God that's upon you that allows you to share in the riches of the kingdom. Let's read verse 13 and 14 and we'll close here. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love those verses. Rescued from the domain of darkness. Domain of darkness, that's a great way of just describing the world and what it is to be apart from Jesus. I like that term. Paul says, darkness has its own realm. It has its own realm of authority, a territory that belongs to it. Darkness has a domain where it has power and it has control and it has authority over those who dwell in that land. Those who belong to the domain of darkness are captives to that darkness. It's spiritual slavery. But when we place our faith in Jesus, we come to Him in repentance of sin and faith. What Paul says is He transfers us. We're snatched out of the domain of darkness and we're placed into another realm of authority, another reality, the kingdom of His beloved Son, Paul calls it. Transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Church, Jesus has brought you into His kingdom. Aren't you thankful for that? Rescued and redeemed from the domain of darkness. Man, you remember stumbling around in the dark? And then Jesus transferred you into the kingdom of those whose sins are forgiven by His blood shed on the cross. And you're under a new authority. You're designated a saint. You've been placed into a realm where you exist to learn the will of your King and submit to it. Submit your life to His Lordship. I would say this, you have a new Lord, don't you? A new authority. The Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom of light. There's no darkness in Him. That's what He said. I am the light of the world. And one of the characteristics of saints of light is that they give thanks to the Father. I just want to point that out to you. They give thanks. Giving thanks to the Father that He's qualified us to participate in His kingdom. Aren't you thankful to the Lord? Thank you, Jesus, that You brought us into the kingdom of Your light. That I was captive to darkness and You brought me into light. That You've taken us from slavery to freedom. That You've taken us from a position of condemnation into the reality of Your forgiveness. That we have been brought from the power of Satan into the power of God, the kingdom of light, and we're called to participate as citizens of that kingdom. So Paul begins this letter giving thanks and praying for this church. And it's a great example to us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. Would you guys stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we just want to give you praise and thanks this morning. I thank you, Jesus, that you have rescued us and redeemed us from the domain of darkness, and you've brought us into your kingdom of glorious light. Jesus, we pray. I pray for each person here, Lord, that they would grow in knowledge and understanding of your will, that we would learn, Lord, to function as citizens of the kingdom. Lord, you've set our we're seated in heaven with you. We've got our feet on the earth here, Lord, and we need to know how to live and glorify you. And so, Jesus, we pray that in all things, because Christianity is Christ, we pray, Jesus, that you'd be preeminent in our lives, that you'd have the preeminent place in our church, that in all things we would say, to God be the glory, may Jesus be lifted up. And we thank you, Jesus, as we walk in that place of faith, hope, and love in you. As you are lifted up, you'll draw all men to yourself. Father, I pray you'd use us in this church for your glory, for your name, and for your kingdom. Amen.